Thank you, Gary. I appreciate that. I suppose the title is a little deceptive because we know there are trials in life, and it would be silly and foolish to think that there weren't any. You know, I was listening to our Sunday school today, and I was reminded when our brother ran through those 12 items that were on his study, and one of those things that was on the study was about the witnesses and how they had remained true. And if you go back and look at some of their personal history, you find out that with some of them, their personal lives were greatly affected. Some of them had things that were way beyond their control. They didn't even have anything to do with the gospel and things that happened to them. I know in Oliver Cowdery's case, all of his children died. His wife had several, I don't know, half a dozen or something, and they all died early. You know, something, whatever it was, we don't know. We can't guess at this point. So how hard was it for him? You know, there was something. There's something about the gospel that's got to be able to face everything that comes to us. There can't be any exception. And this is what marked so many of the people in the scriptures and people in Christian history. They took everything. There was nothing that the stalwarts were not able to face. And I wonder if in today's world, if that's still true. And I don't know, because I know, like in our country, the people that are making the most news now are the ones that are complaining about, to me, seem to be very minor things. And that's an opinion. Does that opinion bother you? Does it really upset you? If it does, I think you need something else. You need the power. I think if you're living in this world and if every time you wake up, you're constantly finding yourself getting angry, you have a great need. You have a problem in this world. You need to learn to overcome. You need to find this easy way. Now, what I mean, this is actually a quote, you know, from scriptures, the easiness of the way. And it comes from a scripture. And the simpleness of the way, here's basically what it says, and the labor which they had to perform was to look. Because of the simpleness of the way, or the easiness of it, there were many which perished. Interesting, isn't it? That because it was so easy to look at, it was easy to comprehend that God did not hide it from them. He gave it to them. He handed them the things that they needed, especially in the house of Israel. He had given them what they needed. And we are in that same vehicle. We are traveling in a time period. You have what you need. And that's why I want to point out, whatever comes to us, God has given us everything that we need to face these things. If it is death, we have what we need to face these things. If it's life, if it's difficulty, if it's scarcity, whatever it is, if it's persecution, God has given us what we need. It's up to us, because it's there. It's up to us to do some searching and to find this way for ourselves. And everyone needs to find this initial victory in life when you first find the gospel, and you need to find this is the way, and then you go on and you're introduced to other things, and just like Jesus, you get led into some valley, some place, some desert of temptation. You have to be able to overcome. And this is when you will feel the victory that you need, when you overcome, when you face the adversary and his temptations, and you overcome. But there is an easy way. There's something simple to understand. And so we have here the word of Christ, the straight course. In Alma, chapter 17, verse 79, "For behold, it is as easy to give heed to the word of Christ, which will point to you a straight course to eternal bliss, as it was for our fathers to give heed to this compass, which would point unto them a straight course to the promised land. And now I say, Is there not a type in this thing? For just as surely as this director did bring our fathers by following its course to the promised land, shall the words of Christ, if we follow their course, carry us beyond this veil of sorrow into a far better land of promise. Veil of sorrow, that's the old way of saying a valley. A valley of sorrow. Yeah, we come down, we're down in the world. We have to go through everything. Everything you can imaginable that you can imagine can happen to us at one time or another. But God is with us, and this is the difference. And I was just caused, you know, I was up at the Yates' Ranch and on a Monday, and then I was working, and then on Tuesday I woke up in the morning and I was studying, and it just came to me. I got to go down. I have to go down to Phoenix. And I went down to Phoenix, and I said, you know, and the reason was the first thing I thought of, I need to go to the study that we have on Tuesday nights that some of you have been to. We go to the study. You got to go here. And I've got to go here. And but there was something. There was one verse of Scripture that was in my mind. And this verse of Scripture that was in my mind was when Jeremiah was placed in a dungeon. This is the second time he was in prison. First time he was in prison, I'm assuming on the ground floor or whatever it is. And the second time he was in the dungeon, it was the cistern. And they lowered him down with ropes into the cistern. And he stood in human waste, no doubt. That's probably what it was. It was the cistern for the jail. And they lowered him into it. Just that one verse. And I just felt, I had asked, now, you see this. What is religion all about if you're standing here in this? Is it about a good job? Is it about a perfect marriage? Is it about a perfect family? Is it about peace and safety? It's about one thing. You and God. That's it. That's all that was there. He didn't have food. You and God alone. That's what it's all about. And if you have God, then it becomes easy. It becomes doable. Maybe not pleasant at all times, but it becomes doable. And if you have this, you know, if a people, we have these examples, and I don't think God requires us all to go through this kind of stuff. I don't. But once in a while, you see someone, you go, I wonder how in the world can they do it? But such have been God's people from the beginning. They have. They have done it. They have gone through whatever it was that was ahead of them. So if we stand up here and we start talking about the end times or something, you can't just follow back and say, I'm just tired of hearing, tell me something positive. What if God doesn't have a positive view of the world coming? What if the watchmen are telling you, get yourself ready for something that's coming? And if I know something's coming and I do not tell you, I will be judged by God Almighty. And I feel that this is something we've got to get over this, young people, adults. This is not a world where God wants us all to be rich. This is not what it's about. It's where we stand with Him in everything. This is what God wants us to do. The title of this slide from Luke 17:32, Remember Lot's Wife. That was a commandment from Jesus. Remember Lot's wife. Why? So we have a couple of scriptures here, and I want to read those in Luke 17 from the same chapter, verse 26 and 27. It says, And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The days of Noah. Let's just start adding up. How many were there of the days of Noah? Well, scholars say, I think about 100 years. about 100 years of the days of Noah. So Jesus said it's going to be like the days of Noah. Well, you know, my answer to this is, from the time the Book of Mormon came forward and the gospel was restored, we were in the last days. We were beginning to look towards the coming of Jesus Christ. He's coming soon. And now he's coming much sooner. But then it goes over here and it says in verse 28 to 30, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. How many were the days of Lot? When he was warned. One? Two? We're looking at something that it's here that I think is pretty big. You know, we've had people talking about the coming of the Lord and what we're going to have to do and get ready for his coming. And first off, we have to say, this is not the end of the world. And I hope you know that. That doesn't mean if he's coming, it's the end of the world. It's an end of an age. It's an end of a time period. It's an end of the world as we know it. But it's completely different. So he says, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now there it says the day. Of course, that can mean, you know, the day of the Lord's a long period of time. But it's so interesting to me that these two stories, if you go look at their days, they're so different. One of them is preparing, and they've got food and animals and everything that they've built in a ship and all this stuff, and the other one has absolutely nothing. Kind of interesting to me to think about, to contemplate. What does this day mean for us? This day when the Lord is going to return, a day when he's going to surprise the world. And he says, you know, I'll come in a day when you think not. Who? The believers. When the believers don't think he's coming. That's what he's saying. And then this verse, verse 25 that was prior, Matthew 16:25 says, immediately following this in Luke, there was this same thought. But I like this one because I just wanted to quote this one. That came out of Matthew, but it says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. There's some sort of there's a challenge here about Christ and taking him. And if our faith is such that we quickly would cave in, it's a very shallow, hollow faith. Our faith has to be a very strong, deep, profound faith in Christ, knowing that people who have gone before us have gone through much worse. But let's go on. Plainness. There's in God's Word, God has told us plainly the things that we actually really need to do. And we find it in the Scriptures. So I'm going to read this. Before we go on, because this is not really the subject that I have. I have a little subject that's going to come after this that I hope is just maybe an eye-opener, something maybe you haven't thought of, but I just want to bring this thing out. Of course, we talk about plainness. It says in 2 Nephi chapter 11, verse 1:12, and he doeth nothing save it be plain unto the children of men. It's God. Christ. Everything they do is so we can understand, so we can feel it, so we can comprehend it, so we can do something about it. And he inviteth them all to come unto him and partake of his goodness. And he denieth none that come unto him, black, white, bond, free, male, female. And he remembereth the heathen, and all are alike unto God, both Jew and Gentile. Now we have a message for this world. And all that's going on today, this verse applies directly to a lot of the politics that's going on. And to think about, as Christians, where am I? This is where I stand. This is the plainness of which I stand on, that everyone is alike unto God. And I hope that's where you stand. But, and that we should learn to treat them, everyone the same. This is where I stand, and I don't think it's that easy. But it's plain, and that's where the easiness comes in. It's easy to understand. But behold, in the last days, or in the days of the Gentiles, yea, behold, all the nations of the Gentiles, and also the Jews, both they which shall come upon this land, and they which shall be upon other lands, yea, even upon all the lands of the earth, behold, they will be drunken with iniquity. I know I've read this 100 times. Drunken with iniquity. And that's the way the world, you know, you listen to people. Now just think about yourself. Have you gotten excited or upset about things and lost your temper or your patience with what's going on in the world and perhaps gotten angry? I think if you're getting angry, brothers and sisters, you're in a dangerous place. You need to get this under control. You need to get the strength that God can give for us, because people are going to be drunken with iniquity. They're not going to be rational any longer. Many people aren't, except those who are following the gospel and those who are listening, because we believe God speaks to all kinds of people, that even if they don't know the scriptures, He's speaking to them. He's telling them, you know, and some people, you know, are good people. And they're going to be listening to what that Spirit tells them, and they're not going to be reacting in the same fashion that many of the people of the world are at this moment, and all manner of abominations. And I preached this, or I talked about this message that I had up in at the camp this year, and I wanted to make this point that in the world, and the subject was the Ten Commandments, and I wanted to make this point. Everyone is breaking the Ten Commandments today. Governments, philosophies, certainly in the socialist world, they break all of them. All of them. Unless they're obeying them personally. The institutions of the world are fighting against those things. The simplest things that we need for an orderly society in those Ten Commandments. That's what they are. They're something to give us an orderly society, but they're not taking these things. It's up to you. It's up to me to stand in this day that we live in strong. And when that day shall come, then shall they shall be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise and with storm and with tempest and with the flame of devouring fire. Sounds like yesterday's news. So, now that we've gotten over this difficult portion, I want to talk about something that I see in scriptures. There's a principle that's in scriptures about 2 or 3 witnesses. It's throughout. It's from the beginning of time to our day, that we always, for everything that we have in the world, we need 2 witnesses. And so, in the words of Christ in John 8:17, Jesus said, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of 2 men is true." Of course, he was talking about, you know, I'm bearing witness of myself, and my Father is bearing witness of me. And how is he doing that? Because he had power. He had power to heal. He had power to do miracles. God was bearing witness with him. And also, there was a place, of course, where he spoke. He spoke, and people heard him speak when he said, you know, this is my beloved Son. So, let me go, and this comes from Deuteronomy, and there's just a couple of verses here from Deuteronomy. It says, chapter 17, 6, at the mouth of 2 witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death? But at the mouth of 1 witness, he shall not be put to death. It's a simple thing, you know, about giving correct witness, having enough witnesses to prove such things, to prove the guilt or the innocence of people, you know, at all times. And this is something we have to apply on a daily basis. We don't just take everything we hear. We have to prove it or ignore it or something, because there's just too many lies going on. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Again, the same principle. In Matthew 18:16, Jesus said, "And if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So we look at Timothy 5:19, 1 Timothy 5:19. "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." In Hebrews 10:28, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." And we go in the Book of Mormon and find a whole other list of these things. Two or three witnesses. Very important. Is this something that is throughout the Scriptures? And we have here about the prophet. Two or three prophets speak, talking to the church after the time of Christ and his ascension. In 1 Corinthians 14:27, "If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by chorus, and let one interpret." And in verse 29, "Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge." This thing, it's in everywhere that things need to be verified. In 2 Corinthians 13:1, "This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established." And of course, we have the two witnesses of 1 and 2 Corinthians, which begs the question, where is number three? But still, this idea is planted here. So, beginning in the Old Testament, at least in everything that God has done, I believe he has built this idea into his word, into his plan, into the church, into the temple, into everything that he did. There was this symbology, and it was there. So here was what it says in 1 Kings 7:21-22, when Solomon was building the temple. "And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work. So was the work of the pillars finished." And it goes on, there's a big explanation. Some other place it talks about the chains that were up there for the oracles of God, for the sayings of God, you know, the and so on and so forth. And then it says, if I look this up in, I can't remember which dictionary about the Bible I looked this up in, and it says, Jachin, it means something, he shall establish, obviously God shall establish. And the next one, Boaz, fleetness or quickness, and then there is a footnote, swift witness, two-edged sword. So what do these things mean? To get into the temple of God, we don't have a temple today, but to get in that temple, you had to go through these two huge, massive brass pillars, and they stand for the Word of God. They stand for God's Word. You can't go in without going through them. That symbology holds true to this very day. You cannot get into God's house, into God's kingdom, without walking through the pillars of God's word. In 1 Kings 7:40-41, "And Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made King Solomon for the house of the Lord, and the two pillars and the two bowls and the chapiters that were on the top of the two pillars and the two networks to cover the two bowls of the chapiters which were upon the top of the pillars." Again, here's this idea. It's talking about the same thing in the same chapter even, that this was something that was done in this first, everything was done in this first temple just exactly the way that the Lord wanted it. Of course, it was destroyed. And then we have this, two sticks, one we use all the time. It says in Ezekiel 37, 16 to 20, "Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, that then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show unto us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand, and the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes." And of course, most of us believe this is the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And here it is again. Two witnesses, two sticks. And of course, he was talking, if you go through this and you find out, he's talking about the restoration of Israel. How are they going to be restored? Through God's word. They're going to walk through those pillars, through God's word. Is it that simple just to look at the scriptures? Is it that simple? I say it is. It is that simple. In the Book of Mormon, we find this, two books that grow together, 2 Nephi 2, 20 to 23. "And that which shall be written by the fruit of my loins, and also that which shall be written by the fruit of the loins of Judah shall grow together." Like it's a living thing. A living thing. And gets stronger as the years go by. And as I listen to our brother talking today, I realize that our arguments are getting more complex about the defending the Book of Mormon with the Bible. We're getting more information. They are growing together, and we are coming to an understanding that this is one of the most important things the Church of Christ has to do, is to hold on to the purity of the gospel, unto the confounding of false doctrines. And I'm finding this more true all the time, that there's always something. If you look and you look and you look, it just answers the question that we have. It answers the questions that people have, in that the challenges that come to us. It is there. Confounding of false doctrines, laying down of contentions, and establishing peace among the fruit of thy loins. It must be a very powerful thing to be able to establish peace in the tribes in the world, among people in the world. This is where our power, and I guess one of my points is, this is available to us. The power of God Almighty is available to you if you will avail yourself of it. It is there. You have it in front of you. It is that easy. "And bringing them to the knowledge of their fathers in the latter days, and also to the knowledge of my covenants, saith the Lord." The Liahona. In the Liahona, we'll read this in 1 Nephi 5 and 12. "And within the ball were two spindles." Is that just by chance that there are two spindles to point the direction to go in this thing? And we know it because I've listened to Sunday school lessons in Bible school and around the country where they use the Liahona to talk about the scriptures. Is it just a coincidence there's two spindles? I don't think so. "And now, my son," in, let's see, Alma 17:71, "and now, my son, I have somewhat to say concerning the thing which our fathers call a ball or director, or our fathers called the Liahona, which is, being interpreted, a compass, and the Lord prepared it. And they were slothful and forgot to exercise their faith and diligence. And then those marvelous works ceased." You know, if you don't use it, it doesn't work. You have to use it. You have to put faith in it. There has to be some sort of faith, and faith really begins with just this hope. I hope I find my answer. That's the beginning of faith. I hope to find this answer. I hope to be able to find something that I can stand on, that I can rest my soul in, if I'm standing in the muck, in a dungeon, that my soul is at rest. And now, my son, I would that ye should understand that these things are not without a shadow. For as our fathers were slothful to give heed to the compass, now these things were temporal. They did not prosper. Even so it is with things which are spiritual. For behold, it is easy to give heed to the word of Christ, which will point you to a straight course to eternal bliss, as it was for our fathers to give heed to this compass, which would point unto them a straight course to the promised land. And there were two spindles. In the book of Zechariah, there is a prophecy that almost everyone agrees in Christianity today, an awful lot of people at least, that it's a prophecy of the future. Even though something had something there in Zechariah's time, there was a connection there, but it has something to do. And it's a prophecy about a golden lampstand, like a menorah with seven lamps. But this is what it says there. It says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and walked and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked and beheld a candlestick all of gold. It's pure." And I believe, you know, that this was the same. It was the same type. It meant something. It was like the symbology of the seven the menorah in the temple and in the tabernacle. It was symbolic of something. It was symbolic of where God's Spirit would be, and in light. And it was symbolic of the church. Everyone who's in the church. Seven, no one is excluded because it's a full number. It means everyone who's in the church. And their light must be burning. But let's go on. Verse 2, I'll read that again. "And again, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked and beheld a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes in the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. And so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord?" Well, some artists have made a rendition of this. This is one of the pictures that I found. Pretty common one. Two olive trees and a connection to the bowl to fill it with olive oil. Well, I believe, whatever you believe, that's okay, but I believe this is God's Word. God's Word filling the church with oil and with power and with light. And if you think your light is not very bright, you're probably not taking advantage of the easy way. It's right in front of you. Now, I know there may be some exceptions, people who can't read, people who are blind, that's this kind of thing. But if we're paying attention to people, you know, I had a nephew that everything you told him, he could repeat. I still have that nephew, as a matter of fact, by the way. It was really amazing. He had trouble reading, but you could ask him a question when he was in Sunday school, and he was the first one to answer, usually the only one. And he got it right every time, because he was listening. But here we have this, you know. We talk about the parable of the ten virgins. Ten are wise, ten are foolish. And they're all good people. But five of them have oil in their lamp. Where are they getting it from? From God's Word. and upon their knees, looking, searching, seeking, trying to get this. And they come from these two trees, and obviously the oil blends just perfectly from these two trees. So I believe that's what it is. Two witnesses. Now, of course, now there's another whole group of Christians in the world that have taken the interpretation of these things. And this 11th chapter of the book of Revelation is taken one that actually, I believe, came from the Catholic Church, that these are two men that are going to rise up. And they think the one that's back there in Zechariah is the same thing. Two men that are going to rise up, and they're going to testify, and they're going to be killed, and they're going to die in the streets of Jerusalem and be lifted up again. And I reject that. Partly because I know now where it comes from, where that interpretation originally came from, the earliest one we can find, comes from the Catholic Church. Trying to take the heat off of the papacy in a time when it was not considered a terrible thing. People didn't get squeamish if you talked about him. But now we kind of do, you know. We get a little scared about these kind of things. And something terrible could happen to us someday just because of the things that we believe. I think that's very possible. I think we need to consider this the idea. I hate to say it over the air, but we could lose some of our churches. Easily. Just in poof. Because someone doesn't like something that we believe. And we have in the past. It's already happened. We've got a history of it a couple of times. It could certainly happen again. So I want to read this, though, in the book of Revelations 11, 3 and 4. There's two witnesses. And I believe Brian, you know, last year, I think it was, he preached a really good sermon, and he used this. And that it was, you know, the Bible, the Book of Mormon. And I believe it. I believe it's the same thing. Again, this principle, two witnesses. What are the great witnesses that we have of God? They are the Scriptures above all things. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,200 and 80 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, what's interesting about that is almost everyone agrees what color the sackcloth was. Black. Black. And it's, you know, they all don't, but it's really common among a lot of people. They all believe it's black. Which is interesting, because our scriptures come mainly dressed in black. Clothed in sackcloth. Because there's another place when it's talking about the sixth seal, when it's opened, that there's black like sackcloth, you know, and that's where they get that from. And these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So, this is just some artist rendition again. A couple of witnesses dressed in black. They're just kind of superimposed on the wailing wall over there. And a lot of people, there are a lot of people that agree that they're going to be dressed in black. Well, I think that's true. And probably most of you can go home or reach down under the bench and you can pull out your books and they'll probably be black. They're not always black. Like those. Right there. Two nations. 2 Nephi 12, 59 to 61. Know ye not that the testimony of two nations is a witness unto you that I am God, that I remember one nation like unto another. And when the two nations shall run together, the testimony of the two nations shall run together also. Two stones in the book of Ether, 188. And behold, these two stones will I give unto thee, and ye shall seal them up also with the things which ye shall write. For behold, the language which ye shall write I have confounded. Wherefore I will cause in mine own due time that these stones shall magnify to the eyes of men the things which ye shall write. In Mosiah 12, 18. And now he translated them by the means of two stones which were fastened in two rims of a bow. Now these things were prepared from the beginning and were handed down from generation to generation for the purpose of interpreting languages, and they have been kept and preserved by the hand of the Lord, that he should discover to every creature which should possess the land the iniquities and the abominations of his people. And that's what they, you know, the Urim and the Thummim, or the two stones, the interpreters, they were created for the purpose of revealing the truth and revealing what sin is. That was their purpose. Is it a coincidence there are two stones? I don't think so. I think it's all ties into the symbology of what we're looking at. This was pointed out to me by Sean Spray. I thank him for that. I don't know whether he's right or not, but I think it's pretty interesting. He said, what about Jacob's ladder? You know, I don't know what, you know, there are, were old ladders. Some of them had one post, but all good ladders have two. But it says here in Genesis 28, 10 to 15, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached into heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. And God stood above this ladder. So is it true? Is this true? Do angels come and go according to God's word? I think so. So maybe it's not wrong. Maybe he's exactly correct. And then we read here just after this, Genesis 28, 16 to 22. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. True, isn't it? Isn't God's word part of the gate of heaven? Most definitely it is. Anyway, I thought that was interesting. Now, I'm not going to say that's what it means, but because I didn't see it. We don't have a picture of it. But if it has two hands and it has two rails, maybe that's exactly this a symbology to it. And he also pointed this out. I thought, well, I'd never considered this either. I don't know if that's true. I don't know what I'm looking at, but it's still interesting. In Revelations 22 and 2, it says, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, both sides of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And from John 6:63, it says, it is the spirit that quickeneth, and the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Jesus, of course, is the foundation of the tree of life. And so maybe there's symbology there when it's on both sides of the river in this world that's going to be coming. So I'm about done. But I find, you know, that the pitfall I think that we have to look out for is that there is so much deception in the world upon every hand, everywhere. The only answer is God's word. And a lot of prayer, a lot of study, a lot of searching, a lot of talking together, a lot of discussing and trying to understand what God's word says. And so I want to read this particular because I think it applies directly to making ourselves free from being deceived. But this story, this picture that is given of our modern day. And it says in 2 Nephi 11, beginning with verse 90-94, and the Gentiles are lifted up in the pride of their eyes. And of course, there's no other time, you know, nobody's as great as the United States of America. Now, you know, I believe that. However, who made us great? What power made us great? It's something to consider. In the pride of their eyes, and have stumbled, because of the greatness of their stumbling block, that they have built up many churches. That is a big stumbling block. It's very disturbing to a lot of people. Very disturbing. Some people, it discourages them. They leave everything. Some of them, they just want to find something bigger than the Church of Christ or something that has more programs or something. And they go other places. But how would you know if what they're telling you is right? How would you know if their programs are actually from God? How would you know if a soup kitchen is actually going to get you into heaven? Unless you read the gospel and find out. That's really just a superficial cure, and to make people, you know, again, the scriptures tell us that, you know, for the in the last days, you're going to say, for your money, give us your money and you can be saved. Maybe a soup kitchen will not save you. That's just a possibility. It might not. When you give your money or you participate in these things, religion is far deeper. And it goes back to that scripture and that thought about Jeremiah. There were no soup kitchens. There was nothing he could do. It was between him and the Lord. Verse 91, nevertheless, they put down the power and miracles of God and preach unto themselves their own wisdom and their own learning, that they may get gain and grind upon the face of the poor. You know, in the Church of Christ, we're pretty much on our own as individuals in our studies. It's up to us to do it. We can schedule classes, but it doesn't mean everyone's going to be studying. We can prepare sermons. It doesn't mean everyone's going to listen. It's up to the individual to put in the effort themselves to want to know, to want to understand. And whereas, you know, in some of these huge organizations, there's a staff that prepares the sermons for a preacher. I mean, these big mega churches, they have a staff that does all the research for them, maybe even writes the sermon for them. And so, you know, you can get very professionally done. You're not going to have to listen to somebody like me who is just a retired mechanic. You know, you're going to be listening to someone who's got all this education, and they've got a host of people that help them to do these things, but they all have to be paid too. And I wonder how long it's going to last in our present climate. And there are many churches built up which cause envyings and strifes and malice. And there are also secret combinations, even as in times of old, according to the combinations of the devil. For he is the founder of all these things, yea, the founder of murder and works of darkness. Yea, he leadeth them by the neck with a flaxen cord until he bindeth them with his strong cords forever. And the reason I read this is because as I was reading it, I'm thinking, you know, there really is a connection with verse 94 on these flaxen cords, one cord after another, that are connected throughout the scripture. These are all the flaxen cords, or just some of them, really. It's just some of them. What kind of things are going to draw you away? Would it be your sickness? Would it be being offended by something that I've said? What is it that's going to take you away? The devil is going to use that. And I find my wife had this dream, and I'm sure I've already told you, but I just feel like mentioning it again. My wife had this dream, and in this dream, she's not given to dreams at all. But I had been praying and asking, you know, in the same week that Brian was asking about before he has the experience, what are we supposed to be doing? And my wife had this dream. And there was an antagonist in this dream. An antagonist that was in every scene. It came in. A complaining little man whose strength was deceptive. And he was complaining about something he didn't like. Something he had lost. Something that was, you know, what, just like politics today. Complaining about, you know, this is the end of the world unless we have X or Y. And we can't think that way. In the end, it's not going to matter what God has a plan, and he's going to do something no matter who wins. He's going to do it. Which is a little disconcerting. But he is. He is. He's going to do. He has a plan, and he's going to fulfill it. And I'm not I don't think that I'm supposed to be complaining. We've got to stop, you know, worrying about the little things, the imperfections that are in one another, and the problems that we have, and the things that we think the church ought to be doing. You know, church ought to do this, the church ought to do that. You're the church. Do it. If you think you should be doing it, do it. That's what we have to do. We can't rely upon the oil of someone else. Do it. Get it done. If you think we should be doing something, you are the program. That's my view. This is the last one. Words of Christ, 2 Nephi 14:4. Wherefore I said unto you, feast upon the words of Christ, for behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what you should do. And individually and as a church, this is true. So I hope that I have not been offensive to you, but I've come to realize it's impossible to talk without offending somebody. It can't be done because, you know, I have, it could be my tone of voice or something, you know, whatever it is. It could be something that offends you, that you don't like. You know, it's just Jay again or something, you know, all these kind of things. But I want to be able to go home and be at peace that I have done what the Lord wants me to do. And again, we have everything we need. We have what we need. We just have to ask God, what particular things would you like us to do? Is there something we're missing? Is there something, what exactly do you want us to do? Cry out to God in your families. I hope that you, the parents, will take the initiative to bring your children in and to pray with them, that God would bless them. I hope that the ministry will continue to do this, you know, getting together, if nothing else, than just to say a prayer. All these kind of things, we need to be doing these things so that God will hear us and to discuss and talk about the scriptures and what they mean. All these things are, I believe, the answers, and they are there in front of us. And so may God bless you. And I was up here for 1 hour, so I haven't done too bad. Actually, I've been up here for less than an hour. So, but God bless you. And this week, Chris and I are going to go to Honduras. We'd like to ask your prayers for that. It worked out that we were going to go for about 8 days, and now we're going for about 10 days because the flights were canceled and we had to rearrange things. So we'll be down there for 10 days. I'm looking forward to getting there again and seeing our brothers and sisters there, and as well as getting back into traveling a little bit more, maybe sometime next year, and hoping that's in the future. Thank you very much for your time.